Why don't you guys welcome up Pastor Mike? You know, Mike, for those of you that might be newer and stuff, you know, Mike has been here for a long time with me, you know, he does a lot more than just youth. He runs our entire missions organization, which is huge. And Mike is an awesome teacher, and we're looking forward to Psalm 90. Pulling out the Psalms that aren't written, you know, but by a really old guy.
First Psalm.
Amen. Yeah. All right.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is such a blessing to be here with us. Open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 90. Also, put your finger in Numbers chapter 13. Psalm 90 is where we're going to be at. Numbers chapter 13, we're going to read some sections there for context. I've titled this message, Having Eternity in Focus. And Jonathan Edwards, the pastor of the Great Awakening here in America, he said something. He had a prayer. He said, "Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs," right? And I love that idea. He's saying, everyone I look at, every situation I look at, every problem, every whatever, I want to see it in light of eternity, right? And that gives us that lifts our perspective up out of the temporal for, you know, just that moment. When you look at somebody in the grocery store, if you look at them in the eyes of eternity, you ask different questions, right? They're no longer the person in front of you, like with a huge basket of stuff in the, you know, 15 or less aisle, right? Like, It's wait, I could care less about that. I wonder what their eternal state is, right? That's what that thought forces us to focus on. And it's interesting to me, Jonathan Edwards took his first pastorate in New York at the age of 18. And I said first service, I said, sadly, gone are the days where 18-year-olds are ascending to the pulpit. And that's sad on many levels. And as I was thinking of that when I was reading this, I prayed, you know, this is Youth Takeover, so let me just kind of plug this in. I prayed for forgiveness. I asked for forgiveness that, you know, we set such low expectations for our youth, right? And, you know, as long as they can, you know, bring home at least somewhat decent grades or, you know, do really good at some sports team or something, we feel like we're a success. And I don't care if your kid becomes the greatest scientist this world has ever known. If they don't know Jesus Christ, you failed as a parent. You know, if we don't constantly intercede and present the Lord before our kids, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. These kids aren't meant for greatness 10 years down the road when they get older. They're meant for greatness exactly right where they are, from the little kids downstairs to our teenagers that are here. They're exceptional. And God has great things in store for them. We as adults, we have to lead them there. We have to believe in them. We have to disciple them. We have to pour that into them. And Jonathan Edwards, he, at 18 years old, started writing what's called his 70 resolutions. And if you've ever read these things, they're like hardcore. You're like, whoa, an 18-year-old wrote that? A 19-year-old wrote that? And I want to read the number 5, 6, and 7 for us. And we have them up here. Number 5, he says, "I resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can." Right? I don't want to lose one moment. Number 6, "I resolved to live with all my might while I do live," right? There's a point where the living will end for all of us. 100% of us one day will die. And I love his resolution here. And he would revisit these on a weekly basis. He'd read through them and he'd determine where he was at. And he says, "I resolve to live with all my might. I'm not here just to coast by. I'm not here just to live some mediocre whatever life. I'm going to live with all my might while I still have breath. I'm running hard. My life is not going to be defined by laziness. My life is going to be defined by me putting my hand to the plow and running hard. And number seven, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Right? And that's, you know, it's kind of a morbid thought that he always had the last hour of his life in focus. And what it means is, like, I don't know if this next hour is going to be the last one. So it forces you to ask that question, what am I going to do with this hour? Right? If I have eternity stamped on my eyes, what am I going to do with this hour? Right? What would we do? Fill in those blanks. Well, naturally, like, we call our spouses, we tell our kids, like, right? We'd value more those that are closest to us. We would view eternity with a little bit more zeal because the precipice of our day is just, it's right there. We're about to step over into, from the temporal into the eternal. And we might be a little bit more zealous for God, right? We might realize, you know what, the things that are I've been pursuing in this life are pointless, right? They don't amount to anything now, right? What would that look like if we resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do the last hour of my life, right? What a deep thought for an 18, 19-year-old to have. You know, and Psalm 90, we're gonna kind of meet this idea, right? He gets to the climax of his prayer here, and this is a Psalm of Moses. It says there, if your Bibles has it, a Psalm of Moses, the man of God. And in verse 12, he gets to kind of this climax of his prayer. And we're going to get there, but spoiler alert, he says this, Lord, teach us. So teach us, right? I prayed all of this to get to this point. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom, right? That's what Jonathan Edwards is saying there, right? Teach us to number our days. He's not asking for a lesson in arithmetic. He's not asking, teach me how to count. Right, he's asking for a lesson in theology. He's asking for a lesson in doctrine. And Moses here, he's going to look out upon the camp. And I'm going to set the historical context about this in a minute. He's looking out of the camp of Israel in the wilderness wandering. And he's saying, we have not numbered our days. We haven't regarded each day as holy. We haven't done what we're supposed to be doing. So Lord, here's my prayer. Teach me to number my days. Teach us to number our days that we might gain, or another translation, we might present to you a heart of wisdom. What's wisdom? Well, wisdom is truth applied. It's truth lived out. It's theology, right doctrine lived out in your life in a right way. That's wisdom. Right? And that doesn't come by just accident. Right? Moses is saying, teach me to do something. What's that? To number my days. There's, in your divine decree, you've allotted a certain amount of days to my life. And I can't look into that sealed box of the decrees of God to know how many days that is. For some of us, there might be more days in front of us than behind us. Others, there might be less days in front of us than behind us. Right? The youth, the curse of your age is you think there is an eternity of days in front of you. But I know the old ones here today would say, don't blink, because it goes like that, right? And that's what Moses, in fact, is going to do, right? He's going to put the frailty of man's existence, the fleetingness of man's existence up against the eternality of God. The idea that God is, he's going to start there from everlasting to everlasting, right? From eternity past to eternity future, and well, maybe we have 70 years, maybe we have 80, but compared to God, right? So teach us, Father, to number our days. Let's read it, and then I'm going to present the context for us. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been a dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all the days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us with your mercy. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we might rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let me pray again. Father, I pray as we read now just the holy inspired word, that we would not regard what we just did as a common thing. You have spoken. You have inspired. You have preserved. And you have ordained this moment here today to speak to us what your word has to say. I pray that you would remove me out of this way and you would deliver to your people what you want them to hear. Father, send your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our outline. I'm going to break this up into four kind of parts for us, just ways to hang our hats on, something to grasp this with. And the first part is God's eternality, and that's verses 1 through 2. And I think it's on your little, your handouts there. The second one is God's sovereignty, verses 3 through 6. The third section is God's severity, verses 7 through 12. And the final section is God's mercy, there in verse 13 through 17. And the historical context, right? This passage written by Moses, right? So we know Moses, Old Testament Moses, the great deliverer of Israel who led the people out of Egypt, right? This makes this the oldest psalm in the books of the psalm, in the Psalter, right? Here's the context, Numbers chapter 13. Turn over there with me. We're going to read a little bit out of here. It's a very familiar story, but there's a few things I kind of want to highlight for us. A story we've probably all heard dozens of times in children's ministry. And in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 13, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." Okay, that part should be underlined, "which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send men, everyone a leader among them." So Moses sent from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all the men who were heads of the children of Israel. And skip on down to verse 17. "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong, weak, few, or many." And so he sends them, verse 25, "And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27, then they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land, they're strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and all along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb, I love Caleb, quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are all able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Okay, so here, this is going to sound cliche. These are a group of men that don't have eternity stamped on their eyelids, right? Right, they're not looking at this situation accurately, are they? Caleb's like the only one, like, what are you talking about? God's given us the land. We are more than able, right, to go and take this land. And all the other people are like, no, there's giants there, and we're not able. Our God is not strong enough. That's their message. He is not able. And we look back in hindsight and think, there's some level of crazy here, right? These are the dudes that just came out of Egypt. They've watched God do crazy things. We can't take the land. And they gave the children of Israel, verse 32, a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw in it are men of great stature. Right? It says in verse 33, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were like grasshoppers in theirs too. Right? What men of little faith? What men of, and their ideal of a little God? So all the congregation, verse 1 of chapter 14, lifted up their voices and cried out, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Ironically, their prayer is about to get answered. Right? In other words, God's plans, God's goodness for us is not good enough. We wish we could return, right? And Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. We wish we could return back to the world, right? This is the stupidness of sin. This is the stupidness of those who know God, who know the gospel, who know the goodness of God and the power of his hand. And they look and they say, nah, I want to go back to slavery. Right? That's the level of stupid that's in that thought. I want to go back to slavery. I don't trust the goodness of God. I don't believe in the goodness of God. And I want to submit myself back to hard labor. Right? What a weird thing. Why, verse 3, has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? And ironically, their children are going to be the ones, as this older generation is now disqualifying themselves from entering into the promised land, entering into all the goodness of the things that God has for them, because they desired the world more than they desired the things of God. They desired the world more than they desired to step out and do what God has called them. So God says, I'm going to remove you and I'm going to use your children. So that they should be victims, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, verse 4, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron, praise God for Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation and the children of Israel, just humble men. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb are our two heroes that are going to be next in the narrative, in the story. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation, the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us," which, by the way, he does, "then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And do not rebel against the Lord." He's pleading, "Do not rebel against the Lord, Yahweh, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Wow, that was their response to like the best preaching they've ever heard, right? Like the pleading, "Don't rebel against God. Please don't rebel. God is able. God is with us. We could go take this land. Let's go." What do? They pick up stones to kill them, right? That's often what truth will get you. But verse 10, right there in the middle, "Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel." And this is where, right, youth take over. Everybody says, "Oh, snap," right? Like, uh-oh, right? Daddy's here. You know, God just, boom. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm sure the people now are, for lack of better terms, soiling themselves, right? Like, they're just like, "Oh, no," right? God is here. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe in me with all the signs which I have performed amongst them? I will strike them with pestilence and dishearten them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.' And Moses," again, praise God for Moses, "said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray," I love this prayer, check this prayer out, because we often think of this God of the Old Testament as vengeful and wrathful. Notice what Moses prays for. "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great. And just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquities and transgressions, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children and their third and fourth generation, pardon the iniquities of this people. I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven these people from Egypt even until now." Right? Like, Lord, you've forgiven them like a lot. "Then the Lord said," look at this, "I have pardoned." I've forgiven. "According to your word, Moses." Right? Moses was an intercessor here. "I have pardoned them. I have forgiven them. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Moses, I am not concerned about what the nations think. Moses, I will glorify my name and all the nations will see." That's a promise. "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me in it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." And he goes on and he says, here's the deal, Moses. All these old people are saying, what about our children? What about this? Everybody from 20 years old and above, they're going to be dead in the next 40 years. I'm not going to kill them instantly, but they're going to die. And they're going to die out here in the wilderness. They're going to wander around like a tumbleweed, walking in circles. And when all of them are dead, except for Caleb, right, except for Joshua, I'm going to take those people into the land of promise. That's our historical context of this verse. Now, later, Moses, and we don't know where Psalm 90 necessarily falls post this event. We don't know if it falls after Moses, because Moses, the man of God that Psalm 90 is referring to, he loses the privilege of entering the promised land, doesn't he? Why? Because he misrepresented God before the people. Right? He misrepresented God. He did not bring God honor and glory due his name. And God said, Moses. Now, like the other, I've pardoned them, Moses. But they're not going to receive my blessing of entering the promised land. I've forgiven them. I haven't cast them out. They're still my people. But as a good father, I'm going to discipline them. And they've been removed from that blessing. Moses, I love you. Right? You're known as a friend of God. You spoke to God face to face. But you're not going to take my people into the promised land because you've disqualified yourself from the work of that ministry. Right? That's the context. Now, the cool part is, here's a little flash forward. Moses enters the promised land, doesn't he? Right? God had something far greater than just leading a bunch of just rebels, right? Just ragtag, just people. He stood there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he ministered to the Messiah, right? Like, how cool, like, God had so much, right? Our years are 70, maybe 80. This little dot on the eternality of God. To Moses, that was devastating. You mean, after 120 years, I don't get to lead these people? No, Moses, but check it out. I'm not done with you. You don't even know the blessing that you're about to experience, right? Like, there's eternity in store, right? There's something for you. So this little blip here, this little dot on the timeline in the context of eternity, it doesn't mean much. I got something, because, see, we look at it in the context of time. God's outside of time. He created, like, he looks at this as something completely different. So that's the context. That's the historical context of where we find ourselves. So back to Psalm 90. So we have Moses, right, sitting there out in the wilderness. It looks like the moon, right? It's just desert out in the wilderness. 40 years, 38 years, right? What are they doing? What's their purpose? This is nothing more than a long funeral march. They are sitting there waiting for everyone to die. Everyone that was above 20 and older, they sit and they wait for them to die. So Moses, looking out over the camp, he's hearing the wailing of people because he's watching his family, his friends, his neighbors, his people. An entire generation wasted, right? It's estimated that it's some 72 people per day in the camp of Israel died. That works out, this is a conservative estimate based upon maybe a million people coming out of Egypt. That's about 15,000 to 20 some odd thousand people a year just dying, right? Moses did more funerals than probably any person ever. Right, so I present that because let's submit ourselves into the drama of the text. We read that wilderness wandering, and okay, cool. This was a devastating judgment of God upon the people as they had to sit there and wait for nothing but death because God had removed his blessing from them and visited them with anger and judgment. They were still his people. He didn't cast them out. He was just done using them. What a devastating, devastating reality. So that's our context. So now Moses, sitting up on some hill, right, with a pen and paper, right, and he's looking out over the people. And he prays this to God. This is a phenomenal prayer. It's a prayer that's very real, very terrifying in some places. It has highs, it has lows, right? It's a scary prayer when you start to get into it. But he starts and he says this. In our first section, talking about God's eternality, I love how he starts. Lord, you have been a dwelling place in all generations. Right, Lord, you have been a dwelling place in all generations. That's interesting. What a remarkable way for Moses to start this psalm. They are wandering in the wilderness without a homeland. Right? They're nomads. They have no home. In fact, the 400 years before that, what were they? They were in slavery. And Moses says, here's one thing I know when I'm starting my prayer. He's getting his theology correct here, right? Here's one thing I know. No matter where we are physically, here's the truth. God, you are our dwelling place. Where you are, that's home. Right? That's home. What a great thought. Right? We look at these great men of old, right, that God had crazy things in store for him or for them. I think of like Jim Elliot. What was God's will for him? Well, his will for him to be on a beach down in the jungles of Ecuador and to have a spear thrust through him, right? Because that was the safest place in the world for him to be. Because wherever he is, God is his dwelling. Because God had something bigger in store. God was going to use that event to spark a missional revival. He didn't know it. And at that moment, he passed from the temporal into eternal. It was a blessing for him. Right? We look at death as such a tragic thing, but he took his last breath. I think it was Spurgeon that says, our last breath in this life is our best. It's our best moment. Right? The best, greatest moment, I think is the greatest moment of a Christian life is when he breathes his last. Because as you exhale, you wake up into eternity, right? That's the greatest moment, right? Where, God, we're wandering, but here's where I'm at. You're our dwelling place. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God, from eternity past to eternity future, you are God. Charles Spurgeon says this, God was when nothing else was. He was God when the earth was not a world but a chaos. If God himself were of yesterday, he would not be a suitable refuge for mortals. The eternal existence of God here mentioned to set forth, by contrast, the brevity of human life. So Moses, what is he doing? He's saying, God, you're our dwelling place because from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are eternal, we are mortal. You are forever, we are temporal. So yeah, you're the only logical dwelling place that I could retreat to for refuge, that I could set up camp, that I could call home. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now he turns to God's sovereignty in verse 3. You have turned men to destruction. Another translation calls dust. It's the Hebrew word is like a pulver, a crushing to powder, right? This dust. And I think it ironic as Moses is sitting there. Now, he just recently penned, at this time, Genesis chapter 3, didn't he? And he gets to the curse. And what does God say? For out of dust I made you, and to dust you're going to return. As he sits there and he watches 70, 75 people a day of his people get buried in the ground, he's saying, God, you. Now notice, I mean, you're going to see the word you a lot. This is a very theocentric, a God-centered psalm. You turn man to dust. Right? You do this. And you say, return, O men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Right? It's nothing to you. You carry them away like a flood. They are like sleep In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up in the evening and is cut down and it withers. He gives us three metaphors here for death. Right? He starts off, he says, you turn man to destruction. You say to them, you decree to them, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it has passed and like a watch in the night. This reality of life is nothing. This temporal is nothing compared to you. You carry men away like a flood. There's metaphor number one, right? These flash floods that happen in the desert where they're at, they just wipe out everything, right? Like sleep, it's just, you drift off. In the morning, they're like grass. I remember we were driving a few months ago into Israel with Pastor Trent and Debbie. We're in a van, and he's like, stop! And the guy's like slamming the brake. He goes, guys, check it out. That's a green pasture. And you look out over like the surface of the moon, and it's just all desert, but you have like this little patch of like green fuzz sticking out of the ground, right? And he's like, that's a green pasture. That's what David's talking about. And he's all excited. And right? But it's green in the morning when the dew comes, but when that sun hits it, it withers and dies. And this is, Moses is talking about just the frailty of human life. The reality is he's looking out over his people and he's watching their lives be wasted. We turn now to God's severity in verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. We're terror-stricken. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Right, God hears, Moses has the good sense of looking. He's saying, God, I see what you're doing. You have poured out judgment and wrath upon your people for their rebellion. God is not angry just because he enjoys being angry. That's not what he's doing here. He's not just wrathful because he wants to punish people. He's angry because of their sin and rebellion. They sinned, they rebelled, they disobeyed God. His anger comes up and his wrath is poured out. Right, he's not just blindly smiting people. Right, there's a reason here. There's a cause and effect here. Right, and Moses has the good sense of recognizing, God, you're doing this, for we have been consumed by your anger and your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Right, you flash back to that moment where God shows up. He shows up there in the tabernacle. And all the people see him, right? And he looks out, he goes, I see exactly what you guys are doing. Right? There are no sins hidden from the eyes of him who sees everything. Notice what Moses says, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. What a terrifying thought that is. Right? We think our sins, even the secret, the ones that our spouses don't even know, right? Like, are hidden. That's nothing more than atheism. Because you're living your life as if there was no God who sees everything. And let me make a few comments here. The first one is your secret sins are not as secret as you might think. Your secret sins are not as secret as you might think. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Love this passage. It says this. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see them? Says Yahweh. Notice all capitals. It's the covenant name of God. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Says the Lord. But I don't care what doors we close, what things we hide behind, right? God is there. God is there. Our secret sins are not as safe. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It says this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Wow. Right? Our secret sins are not as secret as we might think. God is there. And one day we will stand and we will give an account. Now praise God. Right? I was walking over from my office to the sanctuary this morning, and it was like Jesus being tempted, right? You got just that demonic voice whispering in your ear saying, you're going to go talk to those people about secret sin, you hypocrite, right? Like, let me label your, and the enemy's just berating me with all the things I've done, all the things I've thought, all of just the wickedness of who I am. And I'm sitting there thinking, I should just turn around and go back to my office, tell Trent, I can't talk about this because I am a sinner. Yeah. And I'm sitting there, and that's such a good thought to have. Right? Let's not wash that one away. Right? I'm sitting there walking across. That's exactly who I am. That's exactly who I am. And devil, come at me with it, because I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I don't stop with the condemnation, because I know, and I started preaching the gospel to myself. I start preaching, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His righteousness now clothes me. I stand forgiven. God sees all my sin. It's not like he's ignorant. He sees him, and he put it on the cross of Christ. And I stand now forgiven. I haven't been cut, taken out of the camp, but my sin can disqualify me from the blessings that God has, just as that wasted generation in Israel. And that should terrify us. Right? There, your secret sins are not as secret as you might think. Your secret sins are not as safe as you might think. Right? The children of Israel thought they were safe. They're the covenant people of God, right? Until God showed up. Like, bam. Right? Your secret sins. Sin is rebellion against God. You might think that you have it all together. You might think that you could do whatever you want to do. There is one who is holy, who is righteous, who sits upon the throne, who you will stand before and give an account. And if you say anything but the blood of Christ, there is only judgment and wrath for you. If you try to justify, well, I could have told I could have told the devil, right? The devil me, right? I could have been like, but I studied like a lot this week, and I came to church and I did all these good things, right? I deserve to get up there and talk about this. No, you don't. The only answer is I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's the only answer I can give. Anything outside of that, it's a certain of hell for you. Why? Because God is a good God. He is a good God. You think, well, how could a good God not send a rebellious sinner to hell? That is the definition of goodness. You just don't think it's good because it's not good towards you, because you want to live a life of rebellion against the one who actually is good. That's why you misinterpret that and you think, well, that's not good. Well, get on the right side. Right? You don't get to define what good is. He does. And the promise is you don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn anything. Your secret sin is not safe. You are not safe in sin. Now, to those of us that are born again, please hear, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because he paid the penalty for our sins. That's it. There is no condemnation. We stand forgiven for past, present, future, forever. Right? When the devil comes and whispers those sins in your ear, you agree, that's exactly who I am. Thank you for reminding me. I needed that just dose of humility. And then I stand up behind Jesus Christ. And I say, you can't touch me. Right? Who's going to bring an accusation? It's he who justifies. Right? We're going men's retreat now. Guys, get ready. Like, it's coming. Right? It's he who justifies. Right? He stands before like Moses does. He's the mediator. He's our great high priest. He's forever making intercession between you and the Father. That's the hope of Christians. But hear this, don't disqualify yourself from the promised land. My desire is that we be men and women who do not wander about in the wilderness in a state of just rebellion, wasting our lives, squandering our lives, binge-watching our Netflix, whatever that might be, but that we would be men and women like Jonathan Edwards that put our hands to the plow and move forward and take the land. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finished our years like a sigh. Right, what a devastating, it's just a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80, yet their boasts are labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Another metaphor for death. Who knows the power of your anger? Rhetorical question. Who knows? The answer is no one. We don't fear God too much. We fear God too little. For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Here's the purpose. Here's the point. Here's what Moses is getting to. So because of this, God, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. God, you are from everlasting to everlasting. We are so temporal. Let me not think I am so great and so wise to understand what my life is about and what I'm supposed to do and that I have all the answers. But God, let me regard each day as a gift from you. Let me recognize that each heartbeat is a heartbeat that you have decreed. And one day that number will end. The time will come where I will breathe my last, and that's it. I think it was C.T. Studd that said, only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last, right? I don't care if you're a billionaire. You live your life for yourself, for your own glory, for your own pleasures. Your life is wasted. It's a wasted life. Only what's done for Christ is going to matter when you stand before the throne of God and he pours out his blessings upon you, right, as his children. Teach us to number our days. And this is what I want you to hear today. Number your days. You don't know the extent. I'm not guaranteed the next hour. I could die in a car crash on my way home today. And for me, I get heaven. Right? That's tragic. Right? But I'm not guaranteed. There is no promise. And the curse of youth is you think you have more days in front of you, but you have no idea what that means. And it's not regard your days like 10 years from now after you get settled and get a house and get a job and get a career and get all that and do college. And no, it's number your days now that each day is spent for the glory of Christ and doing exactly what he commissions you to do. That's a life that is not wasted. That's where Moses gets to. There's more, but that's where I wanted to get to the thrust of this. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. If you don't know Christ here today, you haven't submitted your life to him. I'm going to be real with you because we're just going to teach the Bible. Hell is in your future. An eternity of unending wrath of God being poured out on you. Hell is not hell because God is not there. Hell is hell because God is there. And hell is the presence of the fierceness of God. It's what Moses is talking about. You visited us with your anger. Your wrath is upon us. That's hell, right? They were experiencing hell on earth because the blessing of God was removed, right? And God is a good God, and he will judge and he will punish sin. But you have an answer. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, that took all of your sins, past, present, and future, and placed them upon the cross. He shed his blood because you were not good enough to do it. We needed a perfect, sinless sacrifice to die in our place. Right? That's what we needed. And there's no formula. There's no magic hoops to jump through. Here's what you do. You turn to Christ. Confess your sins to him. He is faithful and just to forgive you. Beg him for forgiveness. Beg him to invade your life. Beg him to take your heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. right? And he loves to save. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. God, for the magnitude, Lord, of this story. And I pray that we would not be forgetful hearers. For those of us that are born again today, that we would not waste our lives. What a crime of just epic proportions that you have died for us, that we stand forgiven. We stand justified. We stand redeemed. We've been given a new life and we waste it. Those of us that are born again here today, I pray that you would teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom, right? We might take the doctrine, this truth of the Word of God and live it out in our life. If you don't know Christ here today, and you want to give your life to Christ, we're not going to embarrass you, but I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand because we'd like to talk to you. If you'd like to give your life to Christ today, put your hand up so that I can see it. Christians in here today, the secret sin, let me just say this, it's not secret. That's a lie. Your sin is known to a holy God. Be honest with him, because he sees all, and you're going to give an account. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But press into him, turn to him. He will help you out of those sins. He will help you out of the state of rebellion. He doesn't want to leave you there. If you'd like help, if you'd like counsel, we're going to be across, the pastors will be across the way in the prayer room. We have the people back here praying for you. Go and get help. Go and get accountable. And God, let us not leave this place forgetting the things that you have spoken to us today. In Jesus' name.